The reading this morning is 1 Peter chapter 1. From 1 Peter chapter 1, we'll read the first 12 verses together. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. May grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in a last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, in these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. As we come back again to this wonderful little letter from the Apostle Peter, the reading does a fairly good job of catching us up since we're not too far into the letter yet, but just for the sake of context, it's helpful for us to have the setting and the immediate context in mind before we come to the verses that we want to look at together today. Peter is writing to aliens. They're scattered in a land that is not their own. They're suffering all kinds of difficulties as a result of that. And Peter writes, encouraging them initially with regard to the triune work of God in salvation, pointing out more specifically that because God is so overwhelmingly abundant in mercy, he has caused them to be born again. And not only has he given them new life in Christ for the here and now, but he's given them a living hope and a promise of a future that is an inheritance, is the way that Peter describes it. In fact, he says that it's an immortal inheritance. It's promised to them. It's guaranteed to them. And that this inheritance is being kept and protected by God, not just the inheritance, but the individuals, the original recipients, and as we apply it to our lives, us as well. If you're a believer, you're being protected by God in order that you might receive the promised inheritance that is Christ the Lord. And God has provided, not just protecting us, but he has provided faith and the grace to appropriate it as we live our lives here in the midst of a fallen world. When we come to the next portion, I want to look at 6, 7, 8, and 9, verses 6 through 9 this morning, afternoon, whatever time it is for you. Look at those verses with me. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, that is Jesus, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. We, as a people of God, are called here from Peter in the letter to rejoice in God for two primary reasons. The first, because of the shortness of the trials that we face. Secondly, because of the usefulness of the trials that we face. The period of our trials and the purpose of our trials. Peter says, in this you greatly rejoice, even though for a little while, there's the period, and then we see that our faith in verse 7 is being tested. There's a purpose in the trials that we face. But Peter goes on, he doesn't just say we rejoice in God for these two reasons, for the period of our trials and the purpose of our trials. He continues, we also rejoice in God, verses 8 and 9, because of faith in God, hope in God, and love for God. The order in the verses is love, then faith, then hope. We hear faith, hope, and love because that's the way the Apostle Paul wrote to the church at Corinth. But it's not just a small point that Peter is making with regard to this rejoicing. And when he brings it up the first time, he says, greatly rejoice. And when he comes back around to close up this small section, he again repeats, greatly rejoice, but then he describes what greatly rejoicing looks like. It's joy inexpressible. It's gloriously inexpressible joy. And still, the measure of hope that is instilled is this salvation, obtaining, verse 9, as the outcome of your faith, of the faith that God has provided and the grace that he's giving you to appropriate that faith day to day as you make choices and live unto him, you obtain in the end final salvation. So Peter is writing, and he's not admonishing the believers because they're doing something wrong. He's encouraging them. It isn't that they've made all the wrong choices and he's reprimanding them. You may remember we've stated before here in the first 12 verses that there aren't commands. There aren't imperatives. It's simply basking, reveling in the glory of the gospel and what God has done. Being reminded and reminding ourselves and others of the truths of the triune work of God and the great mercy of God and the reality of regeneration and the living hope that is ours and the promised inheritance and the protection by God and the provision from God. And we need these kinds of reminders because we live in a world that's not different in any remarkable way from the original recipients. We don't live in a trial-free society. No one on planet Earth is able to escape difficulties or distressing times or sufferings or persecutions. And Peter is writing, reminding us that we should be joyful in the midst of our trials because the trials are the pathway to both godliness in this life and glory in the next. We should be joyful in the midst of life's difficulties, because it is the pathway to godliness. And it culminates in glory. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. Distressing trials. In this, verse 6, In what is a good point for us to make? A good question to ask. In what do we greatly rejoice? In what God has done for us and in us, coming out of verses 3 through 5. In the great reality that God is merciful and He's given us new life and He's provided a hope and a promised future. In fact, it's actually possible to translate it, instead of "in this you greatly rejoice," it's possible to translate it "in whom you greatly rejoice," which really nails the idea much better. In Christ, you greatly rejoice because of who He is and what you have in Him. In this, you greatly rejoice. You rejoice in what is sure. What is, remember from verse 4, imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away. Rejoice in this, Peter says. What is sure and what is certain and what is unchanging. In this, you greatly rejoice. You rejoice in what will last forever and ever and ever. In Christ, the Christian can greatly rejoice. We are to rejoice in what is immovable and unalterable. And we know, if you've been around for any length of time at all, you understand that most of the things that delight us are fleeting. They affect emotional happenings, and we say, this makes me happy or that makes me happy. And that's not what Peter is talking about here. This is a deep and lasting joy that is found on something that is unshakable, unalterable, immovable. Christ Himself and the truths of the gospel as a result of who He is for His people. In this you greatly rejoice. The distressing trials, which we're going to get to in a bit more detail momentarily, but these distressing trials that Peter is talking about, they are limited. They're limited by time and they're controlled by purpose. I mentioned before, there's a period for trials and there's a purpose for trials. Those are the boundaries. Those are the limits. But that's not the case with this joy that is found in God for the believer. In this you greatly rejoice. This joy is boundless. It's not hemmed in with a period and a purpose in a way that the trials are. The trials will not traverse, that they cannot go beyond or outside the boundaries that God has set for them. And it's God who has set these boundaries in place. How long they last on the one hand, and the purpose of them on the other. And so, if we rejoice in God, who does all things well, then we can rejoice, realizing that the trials, the distressing, the grief, the sorrow, the difficulties in this life are within the bounds that an all-sovereign, all-wise, all-powerful God is in control of. But not so with joy. That's the point we're on. Joy spills over those bounds. It's limitless because it's found in God, who knows no bounds. He's the limitless one. Joy spills over beyond this period of trials into eternity. The Apostle Paul to the church at Corinth, "For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison." This is not just a rogue idea that Peter had. The Apostle Paul, who suffered many persecutions, writes that the difficulties and the distressing trials in this life are momentary light affliction compared with the eternal weight of glory. He says it's far beyond all comparison. It's so drastically different. Even in the midst of the most difficult trial for the Christian, joy is not overwhelmed by deep sorrow. The oil of gladness, we might say, rises to the surface, the oil of gladness that is ours in Jesus will not be drowned out by the floods of affliction. The oil will rise every time, again and again, the oil of gladness, which is why Peter says, "In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while you've been distressed and suffered sorrow and grief. You greatly rejoice." Like Mary singing the Magnificat, "My soul exalts in the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior." This kind of great rejoicing. Or later in 1 Peter 4:13, "To the degree that you share in the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing," Peter says, "so that also at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exultation." If we plan on rejoicing then when we see him, the way to guarantee that is to rejoice now. When we don't. We don't see him now, but we love him and we believe him. Or the Philippian jailer, Acts 16:34, he brought them into his house and set food before them and rejoiced greatly, having believed in God with his whole household. Or David, after sinning, "Prays to the Lord, restore to me the joy of your salvation. In this you greatly rejoice," Peter writes. And it's quite a dramatic shift here in verse 6 from Peter. On the one hand, "In this you greatly rejoice." Blissful elation. And we can feel that. We've experienced it if you're in Christ to some degree. But then it turns drastically from blissful elation to agonizing affliction. It's hard for us in our finite minds to even fathom and wrap our minds and get a good understanding of the reality of verse 6. "In this, in the truths of the gospel in Jesus Christ, you greatly rejoice. Yet you are being distressed and sorely grieved in the midst of various trials." We can feel that. We can try with everything in us to make that connection. Greatly rejoice on one hand and distressed by various trials, all kinds of trials on the other. From glorious realities about the future to dismal realities about the present. I mean, that's what Peter's doing here in verse 6. He's pointing out, he's not suggesting that we as Christians merely endure trials. He's not saying just hunker down and wait it out. But he actually gives reasons that we should be rejoicing in the midst of the trials. So we can hear it this way, or say it this way. It's not merely endure the trials, it's merrily endure the trials. Peter's writing with the goal of stirring up, continuing to stir up and to strengthen spiritual joy among his afflicted brothers and sisters, to provoke the proneness to being sad-hearted sufferers, to provoke us to spiritual joy. And this combination of sorrow on the one hand and rejoicing on the other is normal in the life and the heart of a Christian. You've noticed already, but it's worth me saying, a trial, a test, temptation, difficulty, I'm slinging all these words out there as synonyms, attempting to encapsulate this various trials idea and concept that is noted there in verse 6. It literally is all kinds of difficulties coming at you. Many diverse and different difficulties. because of the reality of the gospel and what God has done for you. Peter says we should be greatly rejoicing. Even now, knowing that the period is short and the purpose is sure. Listen, it's not hard to have an occasional trial here and there, sprinkled throughout life with long delays of respite in between. But when the trials arrive on the coattails of the previous one, difficult is a mild description. But that's often the way that it happens in the midst of a fallen world. Even for the psalmist, Psalm 42, deep calls to deep at the sound of your waterfalls. All your breakers and your waves have rolled over me. And that picture gets it. You can imagine being on a beach, not sitting back and enjoying the view from a distance, but being out in the water a bit, and large waves just come crashing in, the kind that sling you into the sand again and again. And every time you stand up and you're just about to make your way back to the beach, you get smashed into the sand again. That's the way life feels sometimes. That's the life that Peter is writing to. Our type lives that are difficult and face trials and temptations that are often one after the next. Now, we must note here that Peter is in no way, and likewise neither am I, suggesting that the expectation is for us to rejoice because of the trials. That's not at all what Peter is alluding to. He's not saying that. It is, even though you face trials, in spite of the trials that you face, rejoice greatly. Because they're brief. The troubles, on the one hand, last a little while. Christ, on the other, is forever. He's eternal. After you have suffered a little while, Peter will go on to say later in this letter, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. In the reality of this God, who promises these truths, we can rejoice in the midst of brief trials. Christ is forever. The writer of Hebrews, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. He's eternal, he's forever, who for the joy set before him, leaving us a pattern, endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And because he sits there ruling and reigning, we know that we too will be raised like him. The trials are brief. Not only that, our faith, your faith, if you're a believer, is strengthened through the sufferings you endure. Romans 5, we exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. The trials are promised to be brief, which is the period, and our faith is guaranteed to be strengthened, which is the purpose of the trials. And all of the suffering, and all of the temptation, and all of the difficulty, and all of the sorrow, and all of the distressing, and all of the grief, it will all come to an end when Christ returns. Again, Peter himself in the final chapter of this letter, when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Christ is the reason for the Christian's joy. Our faith is centered on him. Our hope is founded on him. Our love is for him. Faith, hope, and love are centered on Christ. He's the reason, the only reason. It's why Peter can write, and we can agree with him and seek to apply it to our lives. In this you greatly rejoice. Even though now for a little while you've been distressed. The concept here, the exact translation of the word that is distressed here in the New American Standard is the idea of suffering grief. These distressing trials that we face, whatever distressing trial it is in your life that you have faced or are facing, they are mitigated by God, a loving, merciful, kind, gracious Heavenly Father. They are completely controlled by Him. The trials in your life are hemmed in by Him. And they can't jump the boundaries of the short period and the intentional purpose. We will only experience distressing trials and grief-stricken sorrows as they are necessary in light of God's all-wise purposes for us. The trials are guarded by Him, guarded by usefulness, and guaranteed in their shortness. We are disciplined by the Lord, 1 Corinthians 11:32, so that we will not be condemned along with the world. When we face trials and difficulties in this life, it is God lovingly saying, stay in the bounds. For godliness and for glory, these are the bounds in which you might live. We are disciplined in order that we might not be condemned with the world. So with this reality in mind, I think we could then all agree that there is a great need for trials. Probably agree that there's a need for many trials. Because it's by the distressing from these various trials that our souls ultimately escape condemnation. Which is what we want. To escape condemnation, to be saved. Because of our own frailty and the sinful world in which we live, trials are necessary. If we will agree with their necessity, we will be less likely to set our hearts on avoiding them, or usurping them, or going around them. Listen to James, the brother of our Lord. Consider it all joy when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. James was well aware of this purpose of trials that Peter is writing about. Therefore, we must commit the number of trials, the frequency of trials, the degree of our trials into the hands of an all-wise, all-loving Heavenly Father. He knows best about our makeup. He knows what we need. He fashioned us with His own hands. Therefore, He knows exactly what is needed for us to experience final salvation. He knows where we need to be hemmed in at. He knows how long the trials need to last. He knows how purposefully clear the trials need to be. He knows what we need to finish the course. He's promised that we will finish. He just promised here in this letter that He's keeping us by faith. He's keeping our inheritance in the heavenlies. Proverbs 4:18 says, the path of the righteous is like the light of dawn. That light shines brighter and brighter until the full day. Once the sun crests the horizon in the morning, day happens. There's no slowing it down. The writer of Proverbs is making that clear. The path of the righteous is just like this. It just gets brighter and brighter. It sounds like there would be some contradiction to that. But actually, distressing trials do not slow down the Christian's progress. In fact, if we respond rightly to them, everything that seems to work against us from the world's point of view actually helps us on in the journey. Because we're serving a God who is in control, a God who's giving us exactly what we need to guarantee that we reach the end, perfect and holy and blameless. Even though now for a little while, the trials, the grief, the distressing circumstances, they're short. I didn't say they feel short. And that's not what Peter is saying either. But the reason they don't feel short is because we're prone to forget eternity. If the eternal is in a more clear focus in our hearts and in our minds, then the things of this earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. Now, what Peter is not doing here, not in the least bit, he's not minimizing trials. He's not trivializing trials. He's simply pointing out that there's a period for the trials and there's a purpose for the trials. And as he continues, we see that there's something bigger, that the purpose is developed. We see it displayed in Luke chapter 12 from a parable that Jesus told. The land of a rich man was very productive, and he began reasoning to himself, saying, "What shall I do, since I have no place to store my crops?" Then he said, "This is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and all my goods. And I'll say to my soul, 'Soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said, 'You fool, this very night your soul is required of you.'" Which emphasizes this picture of what feels like a long time. For this man in the parable, the productive rich man, he felt like he had a long time. Our trials feel like they are lasting forever. And sometimes it feels like, as I mentioned before, they're just one after the next and there's no real respite at all. But in light of eternity, even all the trials of all of us piled together, it's brief compared to the reality of forever, of an eternal, infinite God. The purpose of our trials is developed in this, really what is a parenthetical statement there in verse 7. So that, this is the purpose of the trial, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So the usefulness of the trials, or the profitableness. Trials for the Christian should not surprise us. Again, Peter, later in this letter, chapter 4, verse 12, "Do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of His glory, you may rejoice with exultation." Peter at the end of the letter is saying the same thing he's saying here at the beginning of the letter. Rejoice in the midst of the trials, and we will rejoice forever in the end when the trials are no more. We are tempted in our finiteness to doubt God's faithfulness in the midst of trials. But we shouldn't do that. Joshua 1:5, God promises, "I will be with you. I will not fail you or forsake you." Or 1 Corinthians 10, God has promised he will not allow us to be tempted beyond what we're able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also so that we will be able to endure it. In Romans 5 that I quoted already, we exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance. So we don't doubt God's faithfulness in the midst of the trials, but rather we see through them, we hope in him in the midst of the trials, knowing that he's working something out in us and through us that is far better. We believe him. We believe that the genuineness of faith shines brighter in praise from the fires of affliction. We've seen it in other people's lives. You've seen those people that are dealing with difficulties and you watch them steadfast and continue to hope in God alone. Due to the trials that we face, we will appear. Everyone who is in Christ will appear at the revelation of Christ in greater brightness because of the trials that we face in this life. The comparison that Peter makes here between faith and gold, he says our faith is more precious than gold, which is perishable. Gold has been for a long time and still in many places is the thing that stuff is compared to. Valuable things are compared to gold. It gives an idea of what things are worth. When gold goes through the fire doesn't consume it, it doesn't destroy it, it doesn't harm it. It actually causes the gold to appear more like it actually is. So, likewise, when a Christian goes through a trial, a temptation, when the Christian responds appropriately, they shine brighter, they look more like their actual identity. We look more like Christ as a result of the trials that we face. That's the purpose side of the trials that God has determined for us. The gold is not altered in the midst of the fire, but all that is not gold is removed. When we walk through trials and difficulties and sorrows and griefs in this life, our identity doesn't change. Not if you're in Christ. Your identity can't change. But there's going to be a little bit or sometimes a lot of you that's not like Christ that's going to be hammered away as a result of the trials that we face. Faith, according to Peter, is better than gold. Faith, according to Jesus, is better than gold. What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? We're justified by faith. The trials that we face are designed by a good God to burn away the impurities that often join our, as Peter later calls in his next letter, like precious faith. Genuine faith is of far more value than gold. Gold will not perish in the fire, but it will eventually perish. Faith will not perish, but it won't last forever. Faith will become sight. Which brings us to verse 8. Though you have not seen him, this is the Christian life succinctly stated. You haven't seen him. No one in here has laid eyes on Jesus. But if you're in Christ, you love him. You do not see him now, but you believe him. Seeing is not believing when it comes to Christ. We trust him because of who he is and what he's done in our lives. The trials do not merely produce some measure of joy. Peter goes on to say here, we believe in him. And again, he repeats, you greatly rejoice. And then with the emphasis, with joy inexpressible and full of glory. This is not a large trial with a little dab of joy mingled in. You greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. Faith in Christ gives rise to love for him. Faith and love result in the assured hope of salvation that is offered through Him. The joy that we have in God because of the gospel, Peter calls it. Peter, who lived with Christ for 3 years, who saw the resurrected Lord, calls it inexpressible. The Holy Spirit is inspiring Peter as he pens these words, and it's too profound. It's beyond adequate description. It's not just inexpressible, but full of glory. It is the joy of heaven before heaven. It's joy infused with a measure of heavenly exaltation. Again, remember, Peter is not reprimanding the original recipients. He's not reprimanding these believers. He's commending them for their faith. You haven't seen Him. I've seen Him. We can hear Peter saying, you haven't seen Him and you love Him. You haven't seen Him and you believe Him. Keep on rejoicing. The trials will pass. They're for a short period. They have a certain purpose. Keep on rejoicing. At this point, their distresses and their difficulties had not made them miserable and morose, but had revealed their love for Christ. And Peter was commending them for that. And then again, he points to the final, to the end purpose, obtaining as the outcome of your faith. This is what faith in this life produces salvation in the next. It's an already not yet. Salvation is all ours. If you're in Christ, you are saved. But we do not yet know it fully and finally. We enjoy it now. We will experience it to yet another degree later. In closing, suffering grief from distressing trials in the present and experiencing joy in our future hope is the unalterable, non-negotiable reality for a Christian. We cannot escape distressing trials, not in this world. And we should fight to rejoice greatly. Fight to experience joy in who God is for us in the gospel of Jesus Christ. That should be the unalterable reality for us. It must be the non-negotiable reality for the believer. God even uses afflictions in our lives that are wrought by human hostility all around us. He has the ability in His sovereignty to use those afflictions, though wrought by sinful man, for the ultimate benefit of His children. So we can rest in Him. And we can hope in Him. One of the clearest pictures from our nation's history in this, from the days of chattel slavery, everyone will know the song that I'm going to reference here. But in the days of chattel slavery, when families were being broken up and people were being treated inhumanely. There were believers among those who were being treated that way. And they would sing in the midst of their work, "Swing low, sweet chariot, coming for to carry me home. I looked over Jordan, and what did I see coming for to carry me home? A band of angels coming after me, coming for to carry me home. Swing low, sweet chariot, coming for to carry me home." In the midst of all the difficulty, unimaginable torture and shame and misery, and God had done such a work in their hearts that they could look beyond the Jordan to the other side and anxiously await that band of angels, the song says, Christ rising and coming after them. even though we often suffer unjustly at the hands of others, not a Christian in here will ever suffer unjustly at the hands of God. Ever. He's a good God and does all things well. And when believers suffer, we aren't dashed into pieces when the troubles arise, because we know they're for a short period and a sure purpose. Your trials, the difficulties in your life, whether large, whether small, they are not meaningless. They are meant to be the pathway to godliness and to glory. They are meant to be used in your life in order that you might bring praise and glory and honor to Jesus. Even suffering, or in the context of this passage, and in the context of so many of our lives, especially suffering, is an opportunity for joy, because it confirms our faith in the one who has saved us. Peter is calling us to rejoice in God for two reasons: because of the shortness of the trial and the usefulness of the trial. And we respond because of God's work in us through the gospel. We respond rejoicing in faith, in hope, and in love, in a life of joy that is gloriously inexpressible, especially to those who are outside of Christ, recognizing that salvation is the ultimate goal. Faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. Because one day faith will become sight, and one day hope will be realized. But love will continue on forever and ever for those who are in Christ. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we thank you, the triune one, Father, Son, and Spirit, for accomplishing salvation through the work of your dear Son, for drawing us to yourself, for granting us what we need in the here and now, in the midst of a sinful world. God, we face so many temptations from without, so many trials from within, so many temptations within, so many trials without. God, we have been distressed by various trials. Won't you prove our faith by granting us greater measures of your grace to appropriate the gift that you've given us, that we might choose righteously, that we might walk with you more intimately, that we might hope in you more fully, we might trust you more regularly. God, hear our prayers and be the help for your people as we seek to greatly rejoice in you, even in the midst of distressing, sorrow-filled grief, trial, and temptation. God, you show yourself faithful and strong. For the sake of us, we ask. Amen.